you turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, we'll read the first 17 verses of Colossians 3, and also would you turn with me in whether your Forms and Prayers book or the back of your hymnals to Lord's Day 33. If you followed the bulletins, you would see that we skipped the Lord's Day, and the reason we've done that is actually in the summer I actually preached a sermon on Lord's Day 32. And I know you all remember it, so I decided to skip that, not because it's not important, but because it was less than a year ago that we went over it, and so we're going to skip Lord's Day 32, which is on obedience and on why we obey, to Lord's Day 33 on conversion. First, we will read from Colossians chapter 3. Let's ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we know that we open Your Word to hear You speak, and we do, in fact, hear the words of the Creator. The words of the Creator in perfect form, infallible, inerrant, the guide to our life, the true gospel, and we pray that we would treat it as such. This is Your Word, and we pray that we would see it and follow it, that we would be fed by it and nourished by it. Let what would be said this evening be pleasing in Your sight and true and accurate to Your Word. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This ends the reading of God's Word, and I would just point us to all of that language of what we are now in Christ, and thus what we must put on and what we must put off, for that is what conversion truly is. Now, would you turn with me to Lord's Day 33? The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question: what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin, and more to hate and run away from it. What is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. But what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conformed to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. The title of this sermon is Beauty and the Beast, and I recognize the danger of using such a well-known Disney movie, and we would hopefully not be drawn away by the illustration I'm going to use there from our topic at hand. And actually, I don't have much to pull from that except two things. One that has to do with the Disney Beauty and the Beast, and one that just has to do with the title itself. What I'm actually meaning by Beauty and the Beast isn't referring to the Beast and then Belle, who is the beauty in the Disney movie. I'm referring to the two sides of our being, it would seem, that the Catechism represents as an old man and as a new man, one that we might call the beautiful side and the beastly side. The one that is good, the one that is bad, and how the Catechism represents that. But there is one point from that Disney movie that I would like to pull out. And that's that movie captures something. What that movie captures is a prince who is unloving, selfish, unkind, and who expresses himself in all these manners like a beast. And so, when he shows himself to a beggar woman asking for shelter from the storm, he turns her away and he does not show love. And so his nature that was this beast is brought out and he's turned into this beast. And then the rest of the movie captures the fact that this beast is also a man, and there's this beast side of him, but there's also this prince side of him. There is this side that is learning to love. And okay, of course, we can't pull too much from that. It's not a one-to-one comparison, but I like the imagery of seeing our old sinful selves as a beast, as something to be put to death and destroyed, something that can't be tolerated, and something that we are ourselves no longer. Because if you think about it in a sense, and I don't want to represent it this way, we don't want to think of ourselves like a schizophrenic, like we have these two equal natures. We have the new man who is this new creation in Christ, and we have this old man, and they're equally powerful, and we have to decide who we're going to be. That's not the biblical definition of what we are. As we read in Colossians, notice all the language of what you are now, since you are raised with Christ, since you are risen, or if you are raised with Him. What this is saying is what you were, you are no longer, you are a new creation, you are a new man. And yet, we can think of it as an old man, an old vestige of our sinful self, that beastly side of us, in which we all recognize the pull and temptation to sin, that last remaining bit of our old selves needs to be destroyed, needs to be put to death. And this is the biblical concept of conversion. And true conversion consists of repentance and delight. There's more to it, but if we want to put it in one summary statement, true conversion consists of repentance and delight, repentance being sorrow and a changed course, a changed life, and delight being love in Christ that produces fruit. This is what conversion is. We'll start with more defining this conversion. What are some ways to define it? I'm going to just provide several definitions so we get this idea, because there are many ways of speaking of conversion. Some people use the idea of conversion more to describe regeneration, more to say the Holy Spirit worked in us, we were recreated and converted, and that is a legitimate use of conversion. That's more of a specific use that we're not really using here. We're more using a broader term to describe the outflow of that. And so you'll see that in these definitions. The Catechism is using this definition of conversion. Well, one definition is to describe the outward expression of the work of regeneration. The outward expression of the work of regeneration. What this definition is getting at is that we were regenerated. We were born again, recreated. Well, there is an outward working then. There's an outward manifestation of that new life within us. And that's what we're getting at here. Another way of talking about it, a conversion, is the accompanying change wrought in the conscious life of the sinner. The accompanying change wrought in the conscious life of the sinner. Notice all the language of change, turning, what we no longer are. Another definition is to say, when we speak of conversion, we are looking at the Christian life from the viewpoint of its new direction, away from sin and toward God. God. That's what we see in Colossians. We see put before us Paul saying, you, if you are raised with Christ. And what that isn't supposed to mean then is us saying, well, are we really raised? No, no. What he's saying there is basically, if you are, since you are, if you are truly saved, we'll let that out overflow in this new life, in a changed life. That's conversion, and that's what the Catechism is getting at here. You see, when we speak of regeneration, that is all God's work in us. We don't have any hand into our rebirth. Just as we had no hand in our birth as people, we did nothing to achieve that. We had no action. We had no worth. We were born. That is the same in our new birth in Christ. We were born. We were given new birth by the Holy Spirit, working Christ's satisfaction in us. We were reborn. Well, we have no hand in that. But in this definition of conversion, we cooperate. It's still, the glory still belongs to God. It's still the Holy Spirit's work in us. And yet, we still have a hand in that. We have a job to do, if you want to put it that way. A putting to death of our old self and a coming to life of the new self. Some of us have experienced what we would term as a conversion experience, a conversion story, in truly dramatic ways. Some of us have stories of a life heading down straight to hell, and then God works in this person. There's a dramatic change and turn. But some of us don't have that. Some of us grew up in the church, and we don't have a memory of a time in which we believed, of a time in which we actually were this sinner. We didn't trust God, and then we did. I remember once after a family dinner, my parents told me, or my father told me in devotions, he was telling all of us kids that we need to profess a personal faith. We need to pray that Christ would save us from our sins. And as a little kid, I remember thinking, have I done that? I don't know that I've done that. And then I prayed with my mom, and I remember thinking, oh, that's my conversion experience. For a while, I thought that. Now, as I look back, I see that I believed before that moment. But what I want to get through this is whether you had a dramatic change in your life, or something more like what I just said, where it seemed to be that you always did believe. You didn't have this moment where all of a sudden something turned. Whatever it is, we all experience what the Catechism is talking about here in what is true conversion. In both matters, there is a dying away of the old self, a coming to life of the new, and also an ongoing work. That we must continue to do this, continue to put our sin to death, continue to grow in our relationship with Christ. Colossians 3, verse 1 says it in this way: If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is a strong statement right there. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our old self in that way has died. The vestiges, those remaining tentacles of sin, we fight against, yes. But brothers and sisters, our identity is not in our old sinful man. Even in those sins that we struggle against, that seem to define us even, that is not your identity. For a true believer, that part of you has died. Sometimes it seems so alive. Sometimes it seems so strong. And yes, we must fight against it. But biblically speaking, we are alive in Christ. And that old person doesn't even exist anymore in that way. We are new. We are reborn. We are truly converted. So that is what we would define as conversion. And as the Catechism goes on to explain it, it explains it as this dying away of the old self, which we would call a repentance. A repentance that is expressed also in sorrow. Colossians 3, verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he explains, Paul does, what earthly is. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. That is the old man. We are all familiar with him. We're all familiar. familiar with that side of us, that side that doesn't define us, but must be resisted with every aspect of our being. There is that charge to you. Are you working on putting this man to death, this side of us, this sinful man? Are you working on that? See, I do want to press here that side of cooperation that we have. Are we actively seeking the downfall of the remaining sin with us? Which, that's stated negatively, positively, which we'll get into. Are we seeking fruit in Christ? Are we seeking to glorify God? We must choose to do this. We must actively pursue it. We have a job to do. Not because we need to achieve our salvation, but when we are truly saved, this is what a believer does. Actively seeking to put that sin to death. Paul says in verse 7, in these, and this is important, after listing all those sins, after listing all these sins that we were bogged down in, he says, in these you too once walked. That should give us all a lot of encouragement. That list that he provides of all the sins is comprehensive, and it applies to everyone here. Every single one of us will find ourselves battling what he lists. And he says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. You know, in one sense, we always try to decide, is this applicable? Did the pastor apply? Whoa, I just refer to myself as the pastor. I have to get used to doing that now. But did the pastor apply the text? Did the pastor give me an explanation of how I'm to live this out? Well, there doesn't need to take much application in this verse. Look at it. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Do not lie to one another. Do we do these things? Are we supposed to do these things? No, we're not. We're called to put them off. But notice again, and this is where I'm going to keep bringing us back to, we put them off in the knowledge that we are this sinner no longer. We have been redeemed. We have been justified. We have been reborn. We have already dabbled in those things enough. It's time to turn. It's time to walk in holiness and obedience, putting these things to death. And how do we fight this? True sorrow. Catechism talks about this. Colossians does indirectly, obviously, but repentance involves true sorrow. True sorrow and obedience. Often our default mode, and often most religions, most Christians even, will argue that the true impetus behind obedience must be fear of judgment, must be to try to achieve salvation. We know that, we've heard that. That's mostly what people want to be their fuel for good works. Well, I must be good enough. I must do these things. I must let God know that I am not fully a sinner, or I must achieve salvation. And so some get very concerned when you start to say and preach the gospel and say that isn't why we obey. We do not obey to achieve salvation. We obey because we love God. We obey out of gratitude. That's why we obey. And some people hear that and they think, that's not really that strong. It would be better if we were obeying because we were afraid of a judgment. If we were afraid of not being saved. That's a better reason to obey. I hope this illustration I'm about to provide would show how that isn't actually the strongest reason to obey. The strongest reason why we have sorrow and the love that's involved here. You see, what the Catechism is getting at, what Colossians is getting at, is that we would truly and wholeheartedly detest the sinners that we were, the sin that remains in us, that we would truly be broken up for our sin. And because we love God so much, we would obey Him then. And as far as it being a better reason because we want to achieve our salvation or we're afraid of judgment, have you ever experienced something, a time where you've harmed someone you love? When you've said something that really hurt them? Once when I was younger, me and my brother, we were very close, and are very close, and which generally means we also fought a lot. A lot of times, siblings who are very close spend a lot of time arguing, fighting, and that was true of us, though we really loved each other. And there was a time where we had a particularly nasty argument. I don't even remember what it was about, but I do remember being so mad and wanting to hurt him so much that I said to him, you know, sometimes I wish God would have given me a new brother. And I would have wished that he would have just smacked me in response. Instead, I saw the sorrow on his face. I saw his whole being hurt by what I said. And that was the worst form of punishment you could receive. Because you just hurt someone you loved. Because you just murdered them with your words. I'm sure we've all had similar times, ways in expressing that. And the harm that we caused by our words, by our actions to this person we love, made us want to take it back and gave us so much sorrow for it, and made us want to change. And that's what I experienced then. Brothers and sisters, when we sin against God, that is what we're doing. I don't mean by that to say that we should envision God sorrowful and broken. But I do want to get across that sin is hurtful to God. It does bring sorrow to Him. It is against His nature. When we sin, that's what we're doing. Our impetus for obedience, the driving force for our obedience, love, that is the strongest form of obeying and will produce the best fruit. In that illustration with my brother, God used it. God used it. My brother forgave me. In fact, he doesn't even remember it. I will go to my grave in sorrow over saying that. He knew I didn't mean it. He forgave me, but the sorrow for me still remained and still remains. Do have that love for our Father, to our Savior. Some of us are still walking in these things actively. Some of us are still walking in sexual sin and obscene talk and covetousness and anger. Brother and sister, put it to death. This is how you're living. You're bringing sorrow and shame your Father, to your Savior, and this isn't what you are. See how much stronger of a desire that gives us to obey, because we aren't the sinner anymore. We have been forgiven. We have been given a new man. We must put this old man to death. And so repentance consists of sorrow, but it also consists of a changed life, a changed course. You see, it's not enough for me to just ask my brother for forgiveness for what I said, and then go on and continue to live like that. Can you continue to say these things? Can you even find examples in God's Word of people who were sorry for what they did, but it didn't result in a changed life? You can think of Judas. Judas was so full of whatever it was, remorse or sorrow, that he went and he killed himself for what he did. He didn't have a changed life. It didn't result in a transformation and a changed course. You see, we cannot continue in sin. What does God's Word say? That those who continue in sin are not truly saved. That is not meaning that we will reach perfection in this life. In this life, we will always be fighting it. But we do not actively live in sin without remorse. The sin that clings to us should bring us great sorrow, and also, through much hard work, through much prayer, a changed life. 1 John 3, 4-10 explains this well. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but it really illustrates what I'm talking about. It says to begin with, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." Strong words, and they're meant to be strong words. Put to sin. Put death. Put sin to death. Well, how do we do that? We outgrow it. We outgrow it. If we consist of a true new created being risen in Christ and also a remaining vestige of sin that we destroy, well, what are you nourishing? What are you seeking to grow? What do you spend more time with? The vestiges of sin or the new man? What are you feeding? You're not going to overcome sin simply by trying to just get enough energy to fight it. Now, we do. We take everything in us and we fight sin. But you're not just going to overcome sin by saying, "I just got to try harder." Yes, you do, but you also need to outgrow this. You need to seek, instead of seeking the sin, we seek something else. We seek out God. We seek to love him. We seek to grow in him. And so that's that first aspect that the Catechism gives, that it's putting to death the old man, and that's consisting of repentance and sorrow, a changed course. But then I want to get to what is actually what we turn to. Delight. Delight being love in Christ that produces fruit. First, that delight. Question and answer 90 shows us this. Catechism says, in this way, what is the rising to life of the new self? And I like the way the Catechism phrases it. It's very biblical. It's taking it from many passages in Scripture, and it says, so what is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. That really is beautiful because it shows us that what is it not? It's not something that's oppressive. Putting on the new man, that's not something bad. It's wholehearted joy in God. Wholehearted joy, delight to live according to the will of God and to do every kind of good work. Our passage from Colossians gets at this in verse 10. When it talks about putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. For the truly converted and those undergoing the mortification of sin, we don't just put to death, we rise to a new life. A life that's very image is God himself. And that's beautiful because Colossians doesn't speak of this as a future thing. It said, Paul's telling us to do it now. Which means we can, in this day and age, be the very images of God that we were created to be. Yes, imperfectly, yet still image bearers of righteousness, of holiness, and truth. And so we put on this new man in delight and wholehearted joy. How do we fight against that old man? Well, joy and love in God and Christ. Loving him more, actively seeking to love him more and outgrowing our sin. Now, this doesn't mean that we force happiness. This doesn't mean that we conjure up emotions. This is talking about a deep-seated joy in the truth of God's Word, giving to us and producing every kind of good work. See, just as we've already talked about, true conversion results in something, results in a changed life. It results in good works. And what is good works? That, of course, raises that question that the Catechism answers in question answer 91. What do you mean by good? Now, some people use this all the time, and this is actually really useful to know. When you are out in the world talking to unbelievers, this is a very good apologetic argument to defend your faith, to express your faith, and to witness. Everyone wants to walk around and they think they know what's good. They think they know what's good works. They may even think they're living well enough to reach any type of afterlife that there is. Or they may fling at you, well, that God isn't good. He does all these wicked things. Or they might say that, well, we are good. And you're saying, well, what do you mean by good? That's the first step when you're having conversations with them. What do you mean by good? What do you mean that you're a good person? What do you mean that you do good things? What do you mean that God isn't good? In essence, what's your standard of what is good and what is true? And we can relate to this because we also want to adjust this definition so we can accommodate our own sins. There is no good person in this world. According to the definition, there is no one who can truly live with what is a good work and what is a good nature. The Catechism defines it, what is the definition of good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. The fact that the world denies that definition is the cause to the sins and the rampant, for lack of a better term, garbage that we see in the world today. You take that list that Paul gives of what is sinful, and we see this present to such an extent in the world, and how they try to redefine what is good. Paul says sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. You take any one of those. You start with the first one. What does the world do with sexual immorality, and what's the definition of what is right and wrong and good? Well, according to the world, there is basically no such thing as sexual immorality. As time goes on, at least in our country, more and more this is redefined and changed as to what is acceptable and good to such an extent. Fornication is normal. Adultery is common. Homosexuality is explained along with pedophilia, rape, and bestiality. See what happens when we tamper with what is truly good? As God's Word defines it, as the Catechism does using God's Word, as only what's done in true faith, conforming to God's law, and done for God's glory. That's what is good. And when we change that, when we mess that with that definition, you open the door to everything, to now it is deemed a right to kill your unborn child. You see, in abortion, the merging of these sins, by redefining sexual sin, by going after covetousness, it's produced the biggest Holocaust that has ever existed in the world. Now, how does this get at conversion? Well, this is the whole point. When we are truly converted, when we truly understand what we are in Christ, when we are sorrowful for that and repent and turn to what is good, we produce truly what is good. What is pleasing to God. And we still face this old man. We still fight against this nature that we hate. We should be seeking to hate it and seeking to produce the fruit of conversion that glorifies God, that lives up to what we are, risen in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our God and Savior, we ask that you would continue to work in us through the Holy Spirit a change in our hearts and our lives. That there would be a blossoming of the new man, of our born-again nature, that you would blossom it and cause it to grow and be sanctified. We pray that you would also put to death the remaining sin, that you would convict us each in our hearts of that sin that remains, and that we would seek to put it to death in an effort to please you because we love you. We ask this in Christ's name.